So thank you for welcoming me. I know there's a little edge of stranger danger that can happen. So let me introduce myself a little bit more. My name is Melissa Pillman. I am the lead pastor, like Jonathan said, at Missio Dei Wrigleyville. We are one of five Missio Dei congregations around the city. My husband and I, Andy, have been a part of this church in its different iterations for about 22 years now. Actually, a little less than that, but the math is kind of quick. I moved to the north side of Chicago 22 years ago, and Andy and I have been married almost 21 years now. So all of that, including our finding our place in our local congregation, all happened pretty quickly upon moving here. I never knew I was going to stay in Chicago, but I love it. And we're here for the long haul. We've lived in different neighborhoods all around the north side, but we've always stayed in the same basic area. And Andersonville has been part of our stomping grounds. We took our kids to that Swedish museum and played in those little houses a kajillion times. We loved that. We have three children. Our oldest has already fled the nest. Our middle is in that weaning period known as college downtown at Columbia Art School. And our youngest is entering into junior year starting tomorrow, which I don't feel like it's time yet, but apparently CPS says that it is. So we're going to get on board with that. So that's us in a nutshell. We are have been your neighbors for a really long time, even if we haven't met. Another little piece about me, and it'll come to light why this is makes any sense. Recently, I went through a program getting my Master of Arts in New Testament Studies at Northern Seminary. It was altogether a fantastic experience. But one of the highlights was the capstone of our four-year program was a trip in the footsteps of St. Paul. And we visited sites throughout Turkey and Greece where Paul was traveling around and addressing the local churches. And of course, one of those sites that we went to was in Ephesus. And we got to walk through the city. And I know that Pastor Matt launched you into this series. A little birdie told me you guys are going to be in this letter until November. And so what I wanted to do this morning, kind of outside of my scripture passage, but is to share a little bit of what I saw. And so you maybe could get a little creative imagination picture of some of the ways that I was struck as I stood in Ephesus in modern day Turkey. We first walked in, and you enter in from the height of a hill, and we went into this area of ruins, and it was the theater in Acts chapter 19 where there was the riot, and the city clerk office was like right next to the theater. We stood in this theater, and the place, we saw the courtyard where everybody poured out after the city clerk was like, you can't start a riot. The Romans don't like that. Like, calm down. Handle this legally. I'm paraphrasing. I do that a lot, but I'll tell you when it's really a scripture, or when I'm paraphrasing. So I was standing in that spot, and we were listening to the teaching of Dr. Lynn Kohick, who literally just wrote the book on Ephesus, a commentary. It's fantastic. I used her for a lot of my study. And as I stood there, it was like, this place is amazing. And it felt really old, though, and far removed. At the top of that hill, the ruins that used to be so colorful are all sort of bleached white from the sun now. And so we came to the top of the hill, and we started to head down. And that's, as we went down with our tour guide, where I started to say, oh, no, 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 we're not so different than those first century Ephesians. And let me explain why. As you come to the precipice of this hill and head down, there's like this main street, and it's got buildings on either side and just rows of statues of people being honored and lifted up by that society for whatever reason, patrons, dignitaries, whatever it may be. And then there's buildings headed down, and you see the port that would have been the harbor where the boats would come. And they would come from around the world. They were in the Aegean Sea. They would come from around the world, and they would turn whatever their corner was in the sea, and they would see this huge city lining up a hill. And they would see, for instance, this ginormous amphitheater that is carved into one of the hills. It's huge. The acoustics are amazing. They still hold concerts there. And you think that is your signal. That is your city saying, we are a place of art and culture. And at the bottom of a hill, there was this huge library, the facade of which is shockingly intact. I believe it's the third largest library of the ancient world after Alexandria, and I can't remember the other one, but you guys, it's ginormous, and it's foreboding, and it's just a symbol of the education and the knowledge and the sophistication of these people. These are cultural symbols that you would see as you come around the corner of this worldly city that had travelers being influenced from around the world. And I thought, we kind of have a similar vibe in Chicago. Somewhere around Gary on 9094, you come around a corner and there's this skyline. And you still have 45 minutes till you even get to the city, but you see it and you're like, wow. We have these impressive buildings and universities that mark our education and research and our affiliation with the arts and our beautiful museums that are so fantastic. But across the street from the library in Ephesus, there's a public potty. Forgive me if this is taboo. But like you can walk through and just see this bench with holes in it. And you're like, okay, so like the mess and the beautiful are not so far apart in Ephesus. Nor are they so far apart when we walk through our city of Chicago, are they? Let me tell you two things, just because I think that they're funny and they make me think, they are not so different than us. We are not so different from them. And this was part of the reason why I walked through the streets of Ephesus that I was like, we are going to go through the book of Ephesians when I get back to Chicago. And we had so much fun doing just that earlier this year. So I was excited when Pastor Matt invited me in. But two other ones that I think are funny. Again, just to get your mind in Ephesus as a real human while you're spending the next few months in this letter. One of them, you know, I said that street was lined with statues to honor different people. Well, there wasn't enough room when someone new needed to be honored to put them on the main drag. So after time, they would just take off the head of somebody that had been there for a while and just replace a head so they didn't have to redo the whole body. And I thought, we maybe didn't invent cancel culture after all. And another one was this building that was a beautiful facade. And so here's the thing. Foreign dignitaries would come just for a visit, and you would make kind of like a monument to them. But they made this look like a whole, I don't know if it was supposed to be a home or some other meeting place. Anyway, it was this beautiful facade to the building. And at the front of it, in the top, underneath the pillars, there was, and it had his name on it. I think his name was Adrian or something. Anyway, it had like a Medusa head. So the architects or the designers knew that this guy, Adrian, had a very huge fear of snakes. And so he would never actually enter in. The building is only about 3 feet deep. It's just a room of nothing when you get in because it's against the hill. And I was like, that's our social media. That's like our Instagram. We put a facade out there. And I mean, Instagram's fun. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that tendency to put up a facade without the depth behind it, it's not so new. I maybe can kind of dig the Ephesians in the first century. And so right into this setting in the first century where Greco-Roman culture is and worldly cultures are all combining in this city, and where Jews and Gentiles, like Pastor Matt taught about last week, are trying to figure out how to live together following the way of Jesus, when there are literally carved in messages on where to find the local brothel. Like, this is a city that has the hard stuff of following the way of Jesus, just like we still experience today. Paul's letter is still for us. He's writing to encourage the church to live this way out in an urban hub of culture, education, entertainment, travel, trade. It feels similar enough to Chicago that I get excited to talk about this. And last week when Matt was talking about launching this idea of like, what's the whole mystery of God's will? What is Paul saying this mystery is that you all will be engaging in for these next few months? It's unity. It's the grandest reconciliation plan ever in the cosmos. First of God with humanity, and as an outpouring of that with humanity, with one another, lived out with one another. That first part is Paul's focus of chapters 1-3, the great reconciliation or unity of us with God, what God has done. And then living that out goes to chapters 4-6, when we live that out with one another. So the passage today comes directly out of that section of scripture that introduces this letter. Do you remember last week you guys learned about it? It's verses, I can't remember, 3 through 14, I think. In Greek, it's one sentence. It's an epic sentence. It is a truth bomb on a cosmic scale of what God is doing in Christ, enforced with the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a deluge of delight that would have heard as one sentence if you were the original audience hearing this letter read. You would just be feeling this whomp of what had just come over you, what had been said. And so coming right out of that truth bomb, that deluge of delight, we now see where Paul heads next. But before we do that, well, here's more of the good news today in this passage and where we are in the story now in Christ because of God's plan. But first, I want to just pause for a minute and say, sometimes you can hear these words in the beginning of a letter or read them, and you can think to yourself, this sounds like a bunch of big churchy language that I'm going to skip until Paul gets to telling us what we should do or something like that. But you guys, this language is so beautiful and formative to us today because it was formative to the early church in understanding huge truths about a triune God, one God who is three persons, this cosmic plan, what it means to be in Christ. These words helped form huge theological understanding of who God is and who we are. Early church councils were formed in writing creeds by language such as this. This is incredible doctrine that is being spelled out. Lynn Coick, the professor I was referring to, says this: Paul shows how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit shape redemption, build and nurture the church, and preserve believers until the consummation of all things. That's a huge, big bunch of work to do in a short time. And that is what these first few chapters are doing. So the reason I back up and say that is I love going through a letter like this slowly and really looking, zooming out and then zooming in, really looking at the different parts. But sometimes doing that, we run the risk of not seeing some of the bigger themes that you would have seen if the way that this would have been presented was somebody would have come, you would have sat as the congregation in the home, and the whole thing would have been read at once. And so we want to keep an eye on the both and, the big picture things and the zooming in, so that we can really study the different parts. So let's look at Paul's transition from this deluge of praise, that benediction style thesis statement of what God is doing on a cosmic level, to now where he shifts. And where he shifts is to prayer. That's his response after the extravagance. It's an outpouring of praise, but now in the form of a prayer. So my plan today, so you know, we are going to observe the text. I'm going to really look at these three sentence movements or section movements. I believe I looked it up in your pew Bibles. This will be on page 1156. If it helps you to look at the words, we're going to just look at the words. And then after we're done with that, we are going to just sit under the prayer. We're going to receive it. And I'll explain that a little bit more when we get to it. If you're somebody who likes big theological terms and things like that, keep your eye out in this section for high Christology. If you're not a big church, like big theological term person, what this means is that Paul is establishing a very high, pure, clear view of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Fully Son, fully Man, and where Christ's role is in all of this. So this is a section we're just going to stop talking about doing it, and we're going to do it. Okay, so let me pray. God, I thank you that you are here with us, honoring the desire to still be formed and shaped by your holy scriptures. We thank you that... what a holy text that can do that work for over 2,000 years and still move our hearts. And so, Holy Spirit, as you are here, when we are gathered in Christ's name, we pray that you would give to each of us what we need to hear in a way that we can be receptive. So make us attuned to you, Holy Spirit, and have your way this morning. Amen. Let's start in verse 15, chapter 1. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. All right, a little Bible reading hack right out the bat. The first thing we notice, for this reason. Whenever you've got a little phrase like that, you need to make sure to go back and be like, for what reason? Because of the deluge of delight I already established a couple verses ago, my one mega sentence. Because of that deluge of truth bomb, I now give so much thanks for you. So that's what he's saying. The reason is because of the thesis statement, I am responding in prayer. I have heard two things about you, says Paul, your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints. These are the two marks of this community. Oh God, that it may be so for all of us, right? I would love for these to be the marks of any church community. The rumors on the street are that you have faith in Christ and love for all the saints. That'd be such a good reputation. I love that. So, not only is their life defined by faith in Christ, but also in the outward expression of love that naturally comes from that. And we see in other places throughout the New Testament, this is the same thing that happens with Christ too, right? As the head of the church, so loves the church that he would give himself for her. And this is that same expression of agape love that Christ gave to us. Now this church is living that out for one another. It also, of course, makes us think, this idea of that love expressing, faith expressing itself in love, makes us think of that moment in Matthew 22 when somebody asked, hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. And the church in Ephesus is doing a pretty good job on that main commandment package that Jesus has taught. Faith in Christ, following him, loving him, outpours to love for others. And Paul has heard about this. So it would be like Paul coming in and saying, coming out of all this praise, I've heard about your faith and love, and I'm so thankful for you. And so because of that, I'm just holding you in prayer, this prayer of gratitude. So this is what we see first in this passage, specifically the prayer posture of the Apostle Paul over this church that's been planted. And this is what I also find interesting as we go on and read about his prayer, because he starts with gratitude, but then he goes into what we would now call intercession. He's asking the Lord for specific things for this community. And so his prayer has such important and specific purpose to it. And Paul wants us to know what the purpose of his intercession is. So he says this, I'm going to break it up, and it might be a little hard to see, but we're at 11:56 in your pew Bible, if that's easier. So he says, I keep asking. I'm going to stop there and just remember that sometimes it's hard to persist in prayer about something that you've asked for already, and to think, oh, even the Apostle Paul has to persist ongoingly in prayer is an encouraging reminder. Let us not give up in our lives of intercession. So he is being formed by gratitude and now for intercession, and he asks for two main things. I keep asking again and again, starting in 17. He's asking for two things, that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I love that our worship team picked the open the eyes of my heart. I bet that wasn't a mistake even. That was on purpose. Anyway, that was so beautiful. It stirred my heart today that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened. So he has two main requests in this long, this section of intercession prayer. But the thing I love, and why I say the purpose part, the purpose of his prayer, is that both of the things he's requesting for them, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the eyes of our hearts being enlightened, have a so that attached to them. The spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. The eyes of your heart enlightened in order that you may know these three other things about him. So that's we'll get back to what those things are. But in all of these, the purpose is that we would know, all of these things that are listed. We would know him better, and that we would know the hope, the riches, and the great power that we'll talk about more in a minute. So all of it is about knowing. But what we can see in the passion in Paul's purposeful prayer, I did not mean for that to have that alliteration. What we can see in that is that he's not just talking about head knowledge. He's talking about relational depth, all the praise that he's just given for God's cosmic plan. You know that like in your bones, just this revelation that you would own of God's true nature. I feel like it's like the difference of like my kids always send me TikToks of pets and stuff like that. I'm not on TikTok, so they only send me the cute ones, which I'm thankful for. And they send me like pictures of puppies, and you're like, puppies are so cute. And then you hold a puppy, and they have that nasty, awesome puppy breath as they lick your face, and they're so soft, and they just want to climb all over you. Like, that's the difference that I'm talking about. It's like in COVID when we knew that being absent of physical touch was not good for humans versus experiencing a bear hug from that friend you missed for so long. Like, that's the knowing that I want us to feel, that Paul is talking about knowing. And so we see that you would know him better and that you would know these other requests. And then he transitions from this on this last phrase at the end or the beginning of verse 19, he transitions back to that theme of power again. That one of the things that we may know, the purpose would be that we would know things based on the power that God has already displayed, where God has raised and seated Christ and appointed Christ over all things. And so he goes on and says this of one of the things that we would know, and now get back to that, like, Paul praise bomb again here, that his incomparably great power for us who believe. It's the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. That's back to that cosmic scope, like all encompassing. Nothing is outside of what we're talking about in this part of the power of God. And so it's resting on that underlying narrative of this cosmic plan and the power of God as demonstrated in Christ. So what we observe in this piece of the passage, this next step in Paul's letter, is that he transitions to prayer. His prayer has a very intentional purpose for the growth and development of this community, and that he wants them to be relying at the end of the day on the power that rose Christ from the grave. So we will know this in a new way. Our very eyes of our heart would be enlightened to this truth. So quickly, we'll go back to those three requests that were in the second part in verses 17 to 19, that they would embrace their calling, their inheritance, and their experiential understanding of God's power. That's koic again, the experiential understanding. It wouldn't be head knowledge that our God is an awesome God. It would be our experience to know that, to have access to such understanding because of Christ's work and where Christ stands, seated with God and exalted over all things. And we can know that now as the church, as his body. And so that's what Paul wants us to know. And observe this as well at the end of this passage, when he's talking about things, that Christ is over everything in every way. I just hand this to you because we're in a microscope area of this letter, but just keep an eye out for the theme of fullness in the letter of to the Ephesians. The abundance, the completeness, the all-encompassing nature of this cosmic plan. And so I'm going to jump outside of our text today because, again, if you'd heard the letter all at once, a couple of these themes would stand out to you. So I'm sure that you'll be hearing about these along the way. But the theme of fullness in chapter 1, verse 10, the fullness of all time was stressed. Here in 1:23, it's the fullness of the one who is filled with all things. Later, they'll pray to be filled with the fullness of God in 3:19. He encourages them to attain the fullness of Christ in chapter 4, verse 13, and to be filled with the Holy Spirit, 5:18. So now I just went way back for just a hot second. Fullness, abundance, all-encompassing. That is a theme throughout the book that you will hear. And all of that's rooted in this high Christology that is talking about Christ who fills all things in every way. So that's sort of our big arc. And one of the things that I love that is pointed out here is this concept of where now Christ's is. And Christ is currently, because of this power, seated at the right hand of God. The same power he used when he rose Jesus from the grave and seated him at his right hand. And that knowledge of where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, first of all, harkens back to some of the Psalms. That language there is from Psalm 110 and Psalm 8. That's knowing the scriptures. That's knowing that Christ is fulfilling what was promised, that all of the world would be under the feet of the one to come, and that he would be seated at the right hand. So that language is a fulfillment language. But it also, as we read our New Testament, it reminds us of that moment. Do you remember when James and John, who were followers, disciples of Jesus, said, hey, how about we could have those seats? Mom wanted us to ask you if we could have those seats. And he's like, you don't know what you're asking for. They desired to share in Christ's power without knowledge of needing to share in his cross and his suffering. So all of these things, these seated things, we now know where Christ is seated. And spoiler alert, I'm not going to teach on this, but next chapter, Paul will say that now all believers, that's you and me, we are seated in Christ with him now because of his great work. We are now seated in Christ where he resides at the right of the Father. So again, skipping ahead just a moment, chapter 2, verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he may show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So this is where we switch from observing this text and what exactly Paul is doing here in this prayer, and receive that prayer, because this prayer is for the church. It's for us still in the same place that those first century Ephesians found themselves, following the way of Jesus and waiting for his return and wanting to be faithful in the waiting. And so we want to sit now as recipients to this prayer. We want to know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit better. We want to know our calling. We want to know in experiential reality our inheritance as children of God, that our experience, our lived lives would actually be impacted by all of this, not just as head knowledge, actually impacted by God's plans, purposes, and power because of our position in Christ. But sometimes when I sit under a prayer like that, if I'm honest, the truth is that sometimes our experiences of God feel kind of subjective, or maybe elusive, or maybe sometimes disappointing. Or sometimes I might see what I think your experience is and I compare or question, and I don't feel sure. Like, how do we know the experience? We want to feel a certain way in an experience, or we want our experience to yield a desired outcome, but it doesn't always happen. And I notice in myself a couple of things. Now, I am not the pastor of this community, and so I am not calling anybody out here. I have not known you well enough. I am just sharing with you from my experience and being honest and some of the things that I think are happening when I get experience insecurity, right? There's a couple of things. First of all, in our culture, the youth make it the hashtag FOMO, right? Fear of missing out. We're panicked that we're going to miss the best experience. Whatever experience we're picking, there might be a different one, and we are afraid that our experience isn't the best one that is available on Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock. There's FOMO out there because we are experience-hungry people. I see it in travel language. After the pandemic, did you guys see how many people were like selling the experience of their state? That was a word that was all over travel marketing. You want this experience because they knew that we were hungry, and so you should experience Florida or Michigan or any. Those are great places to go, but they knew that they had a button to push with us to sell us on an experience. I have an app, and I can't remember which one it is. I think it's one of my daily devotionals that I poke in on sometimes, and it says, please wait while we load your experience. And I'm like, I think you just mean like, hold on a second, like content loading, but it's selling it to me like it's going to be amazing. Just hold on another minute. We're loading your experience. I also know for myself that sometimes I've had a habit of being so wrapped up in curating the experience scene that I forget to just sit in it and be with the person who is there across the table from us. I can experience the wrong thing, and I'm not that much fun to hang out with when I do an event that way. I try to be better at that. But there's definitely a thing going on where I think in some ways our cultural expectation of what constitutes a good experience is like either really high or it's overwhelmed and it's numbed. I'm not sure which, but I'm pretty sure it's one of those two things because we have so much information coming at us all of the time of what we should be experiencing or what we might be missing that our senses are kind of numbed or confused or maybe hyperactive so that the bar for what constitutes an experience is too high. It has too much marketing language attached to it. And so I wanted to sit just still in this, like the eye of my heart, that I could experience this, that I could know this truth about God in this way. And what is it for experience junkies that we might need in order to settle in instead of striving towards? And I, when we went through the series, another pastor at Missio Dei, Bam Staton, recommended this book, and it's fantastic, and it's very achievable. I highly recommend it. This is Watchman Nee. It is his devotional on the book of Ephesians. Watchman Nee is a Chinese minister and church planter who was pivotal in the indigenous Chinese church planting movement in the turn of the century. And he just writes so beautifully. But the premise is that if you go back at the book of Ephesians, the first thing that we do is we sit. We're in Christ. Christ is seated at the right hand. God's already done all the work. We're seated with Christ because of what Christ has done. Next, we walk it out. That starts in chapter 4. And then we stand firm. So it's sit, walk, stand. And his thing is, as followers, we've got to keep in that same order. So I'm going to read a little bit from what he says. If at the outset we try to do anything, we get nothing. If we seek to attain something, we miss everything. For Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. Thus, Ephesians opens with the statement that God has, note the past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and that we are invited at the very outset to sit down and enjoy what God has done for us and not set out to try to attain it for ourselves. So too in the spiritual realm, to sit down is simply to rest our whole weight, our load, ourselves, our future, everything upon the Lord. We let him bear the responsibility and cease to carry it ourselves. Watchman Nee goes on a little bit longer in the next page, and he actually links this back to Sabbath practice. And I know that this is not a sermon on Sabbath, but sometimes when we're talking about how do I even sit and experience, one of the first things that I think of is Sabbath. And so to give you something to say, I don't feel that experience. I don't know in my heart the way that Paul seems to know this experience of the fullness of God. One of the top things that I can recommend to you is to go back. Don't go into the realm of technology or searching, but go back to an ancient practice of sitting with God, of resting in a way that has rhythms of grace that remind us again and again of investing in this relationship. Just simply being with God is part of the way that we can experience him. I've been practicing Sabbath for a little while now, but when I was going through our Ephesians series, I happened to be reading A.J. Swoboda's Subversive Sabbath. And again, I know that this is not a sermon on Sabbath, but I just have to say that the whole concept, why Watchman Nee goes into it, is because if we look at the practice, the discipline of Sabbath, we see that Sabbath was actually the final creation of God. God worked days 1 through 6 and rested on Sabbath. Mankind was created on day 6 and entered into rest before any work needed to be with God in order to know God. Mankind was made to work out of Sabbath rest, not come crashing into it. And by the way, quick thing, Sabbath rest doesn't mean you need to sit still and talk with God all day and have a day of prayer. I love to go walking. I love to go to the beach and be in creation. I love to just be more aware because I've set down my phone. I love to join with God in creating. I'm not much of a painter. I usually bake bread, but just join in with fun actions that delight you. Feast on something special. Be with the ones you love and be in tune to God. I'm going to share just two things that A.J. Swoboda says here about the church in the world today. He says this, it's not as though we don't love God. We love God deeply. We just don't know how to sit with God anymore. I thought that was a pretty good observation, unfortunately. But okay, let's just own it. The result of our Sabbath amnesia, the forgetting of the Sabbath rhythm that we were created to enter into, is that we have become perhaps the most emotionally exhausted, psychologically overworked, spiritually malnourished people in history. And he goes on with a lot of other thoughts on Sabbath, but this part reminded me of that idea of opening the eyes of our hearts, of like knowledge that transcends from our head to the experience of like the puppy kisses and snuggles, you know, like that deep understanding. He says, we're not to know about the Sabbath, we're to know the Sabbath. And you guys, Sabbath is really just like just a connectedness with God, a reminder of who we are and who God is. It's basically, if your Sabbath practice is to set down your phone and read chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians for the full year, of like, this is who God is. And I want to sit with you. I just want to sit with you, God, and know that more and have the eyes of my heart enlightened more. Like, that's a huge win, because the knowledge of a person, the deep knowledge of a person, of a human, we can get this. It comes with time spent together, just in presence and an enjoyment of who that human is. How much more so enjoyment of and awareness of and union with the cosmic God who so delights in us that he put forward a plan that would reconcile us to him, to his son, and remain there by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty epic cosmic plan, and I think we are invited to sometimes just sit with that. So let's pray, and then we're going to continue on in worship. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your cosmic view does still blow my mind. And I willingly enter into that mystery, knowing that I may never understand to the edges of it. And that's part of its beauty. Part of its beauty is that the edges are beyond my grasp. But at the heart of it is your heart for me, for us, individually and as a community of faith, trying to live out this way of Jesus in our cultural center where we find ourselves now. Give the eyes of our hearts the ability to see you, to know you, to sing your praise even when we're not sure that we can feel it, but to experience that you are there even in the simple moments, that you are there and you are for us and for the reconciliation of all things under the glorious name of your Son, in whose name we sing and pray and study. Amen. Amen.